Glad to be back here this evening. Glad you're back. We want to continue our thoughts about the subject of worship and really cover this third point of our lesson that we started this morning. And that had to do with acceptable worship, primarily to remember the fact that God expects us to have the faith to follow His instructions when it comes to worshiping Him. This is what it means to worship God in faith. And to that end, this morning we mentioned several words, and we'll just touch on those briefly again to give us the background in case you weren't here this morning or maybe you weren't listening. The Old Testament words that describe worship are words that use a physical posture to describe the spiritual attitude. So sometimes in the Old Testament, a particular word for worship might actually be used to physically describe someone who kneels down and prostrates him or herself before the Lord, but that is used as a figure to indicate that the Spirit is also doing likewise. It's similar to if we bow down before God or kneel down before God, we do so as a means of expressing that sort of attitude. The other word, halal, is a word that reminds us of hallelujah. We mentioned that this morning. When you put the name of God behind that word, you get the expression, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. And you find that in the book of Revelation, not so much in the rest of the New Testament, but you find it in that place. Also, there's the word in the New Testament that also has to do with prostration, falling down, bowing down, to kiss toward God. It's a worshipful attitude. And what you'll notice in the Bible is that consistently, when people, human beings, would fall down before angels, the angels would tell them to get up. This attitude and this expression of worship is reserved exclusively for deity. When Satan called upon Jesus to fall down before him, he was asking Jesus to do something that would have been wrong. Jesus would have sinned had he done it. Satan was offering him a shortcut, at least it might have appeared to be one, to establishing his worldwide kingdom, which would be the church. But Jesus wasn't falling for that, and he knew the scriptures well enough to say that we can only worship God, and serve Him only. And the other word is distinguished just a little bit in sometimes if you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you might have the word latria in reference to those who worked in the temple service. You had priests who could come before God and offer sacrifices, but you had others who were still serving, but they were not serving as the priests themselves. So you have these kind of words that are important for us just to lay a bit of a foundation for us. The important thing to remember as we look at the lesson this morning is that not all worship is pleasing to God. And to extrapolate from that a point worth our consideration this evening, it would be to remember that there are many, many religious groups all worshiping, and in many cases worshiping God, or who they believe to be God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. Some are worshiping idols, maybe Buddha or maybe some other idol such as you might find in India or ancestors in other places of the world. All of these are improper objects of worship, and so we put them aside and remember that true worship belongs only to God. But as we worship God, there are many, many people who are worshiping God incorrectly, and by that I mean not following His instructions. And if it was important for people in the Old Testament or the New Testament to worship God in the way that He directs them to worship Him, it's also important today for us to have that spirit of adoration and reverence for God to the extent that we also seek God's pattern for worship and seek to worship Him not only in the prescribed ways that He gives us, but also in the prescribed attitude that we need to have. And both of those go together. I mean, you can't exclude one from the other. We need to worship God effectively in that way, because it's so easy for worship to fail. And we even mentioned in connection to worship that we may be worshiping correctly in terms of the mechanics and what we're doing, but we might fall into the category of Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus condemned the Pharisees and scribes because they were worshiping in a way that was going through the motions. They were worshiping by rote, and their heart was far away from God. So you need both of those things. Now, this afternoon, what I'd like for us to do is to consider the manner in which we need to worship God. And there are two specific expressions we want to look at and that we will look at tonight that I think are very, very important. We could go into great detail on either one of these, but we're just going to cover them in the moments we have together to give you an idea of what we're talking about, maybe to refresh your mind about these things so that you might be able to tell other people about it, to reinforce the idea that worship needs to be given a priority in our mind and heart, and to do it right. The first area is that worship needs to be by faith, and the second area, in spirit and in truth. And you're familiar with those expressions, and we mentioned one of them this morning. We're going to touch upon it a little bit again this evening. We must worship God by faith. Remember, this morning we talked about Cain and Abel. And they are examples of worship that is offered correctly and worship that is offered in a way that God rejects it. Now, we don't have all the answers that we would like to have about those two. We think about them in our Sunday school literature as little boys, but they were not little boys. They were adults. They were had the age of accountability, you might say. And so these two men, as they worshiped God, we look at Genesis chapter 4, and we learn that one offering was accepted and the other offering was rejected. The way the Bible describes it is this: the Lord had regard for Abel and for his sacrifice, but for Cain and for his offering, the Lord had no regard. We would say accept or reject, but the regard here is interesting. Furthermore, as you look at that, did you notice that there are two things mentioned concerning each person? The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. He had did not regard Cain and his offering. So the offering itself is one thing. This is not Abel's was done by faith. Apparently, Cain's was not. And the offering reflects the offerer. And so correspondingly, when you think about worshiping God and giving him what he is owed him by way of adoration and praise and honor, if we do it in an effective way, according to the scriptures, with the right manner of what's going on the inside, then not only does our worship is our worship accepted, but we are accepted in that worship. There's two things to consider here. And the other part is that Cain, in offering what he did, he might have thought he was doing well enough. He might have thought he was doing right. But apparently he did not do what God said, or maybe didn't do it in the way that God said to do it for whatever reason. His offering was not regarded, not accepted, and neither was Cain accepted as he offered that offering. Talk about that in just a little bit. We could argue all day about whether the Lord's regard had to do with the kind of offering. That is, Abel offered a blood offering, an animal sacrifice, and Cain offered of the fruit of the ground. We could argue that the blood was significant and God wanted that, and so on. Or we could argue, and as some might argue, that Abel gave of the first. He gave the best that he had. Gave a special kind of offering to God. God is not satisfied with the leftovers, so to speak. Whereas Cain, it just simply says he gave of the fruit of the ground. There. And so whether it's one or whether it's the other situation, we don't have all of that information where we were are privy to what exactly God said to each one. We have to just kind of read between the lines here. And what we understand is that one did what God told him to do in the way that God told him to do it, and the other did not do what God told him to do, or did not do it in the way that God told him to do it. And so one was accepted and one was not. Remember this morning we talked about this, and it's interesting how many times when you read about a subject, there's another place in the Bible that is sort of a commentary on that. And so we're able to take this story about Cain and Abel and to find comments about it in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 on the great chapter of faith. You might look at it the other way around and say, well, we read about faith in Hebrews 11 and we have a comment on it back in Genesis. However you look at it, the Bible is its own best commentary. And in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, we learn that Abel brought his offering to God. He's worshiping. And he brought it to God on the basis of faith. And by virtue of that faith, the scripture describes his offering as a better sacrifice. It was made on the basis of faith. And in offering it by faith, there is a testimony in scripture that Abel was righteous. Abel was righteous in making that offering. And on the other side of the coin, here's another commentary on the entire thing. In 1 John 3, verse 12, as John is discussing the importance of brotherly love, he brings out Cain as an example of the opposite of that, because Cain killed his brother. And he describes Cain as being of the evil one because he murdered his brother, 1 John 3, verse 12. And the question is asked, why did he kill him? Well, the motivation was because his deeds were evil. That is, what Cain did was evil, and what his brother did was righteous. And the evil and the righteous here in this context, he's talking about the same idea. He's talking about their offering. One offering was righteous, one offering was not righteous. And finally, we learn in Hebrews 11, verse 4, that Abel, in making his offering, became a prophet. Isn't that interesting? That in Matthew 23, around verse 35, when Jesus is offering a scathing rebuke to the Pharisees and to the scribes and giving him a condemnation for the hypocrisy, the shallowness of their faith, their pretense of being religious and yet at the same time being very corrupt in their thinking, that Jesus mentions the fact that they had persecuted all the prophets. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? From the blood of righteous Abel, there it is, to the blood of Zechariah. Every prophet in between, they're all being persecuted by these men and people like these men in the past who put themselves before God in their lives and in their worship. So in all of this example, two words come out prominently. One word is the word faith, and the other word is the word righteous. You put them together and you can understand what it means to worship God acceptably. Concerning the word faith, remember Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So for us to worship by faith, we must worship God as God has directed us in his word. Doing something by faith requires obedience to the will of God. It's a serious matter when we talk about this. The example of Noah. If you think about Hebrews 11 as a whole, what you have are examples. You say, well, why are there so many examples of this same point? Why Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and all of, and even unnamed individuals in this chapter, all described with the phrase, by faith they did things. What did they do? They did what God told them to do, whatever that occasion might happen to be. And from that we learn that acting in faith, operating on the basis of faith, means taking God's word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. taking God's word then and doing it, regardless of outward appearance, regardless of how you could figure it out in the human manner of speaking. You just did what God told you to do, and that was by faith. Well, Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Noah, by faith, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, 7, being warned of God about things not yet seen, in reverence, there's that idea that we is so close to the idea of worship, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Righteousness according to faith. So what does it mean when we say Noah built the ark by faith? Simply put, it means that Noah followed God's instructions. That's how you do something by faith. How do we know that? Well, let's look at how the Bible is its own best commentary by going back to the book of Genesis in chapter 6 and verse 22, where the scripture says of Noah, after he had completed the ark, it says, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so did he. It's just amazing how the scripture comments on itself. So Noah built the ark by faith. What does that mean? He did what God told him to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you listen to God's word, you do what God says. This is our expression of faith and trust and belief in him. In the same context in which both of these examples occur, Abel and Noah, in the very same context, just a verse or two down the line a little bit, in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we read these words, and without faith, you know the rest, it is impossible to please God. So we're talking about worshiping in a way that is acceptable to God. I assume that we're talking about worshiping in a way that pleases God. By faith, Abel offered the better sacrifice in his worship to God. By faith, we worship God, and as we worship God by faith, we do what God tells us to do in worship, and as a result, this pleases the Lord, because it's offered by faith. That's so important for us today. And then he uses the word righteous, because his offering was rendered by faith, because he did what God told him to do in making that offering, because he did it in the way that God asked him to do, and with the right disposition of heart and mind, the Bible says that his deeds were righteous. Hebrews, 1 John 3, verse 12. In contrast to that, Cain did not do what God told him to do, did not do it in the way that God told him to do it, and his deeds are described as evil. That's interesting. Righteous, by faith, according to God's word. Psalm 119, verse 172, now, will tell us all your commandments are righteous. So when you operate by faith, you do what God tells you to do, and you are characterized as being righteous in doing so. So let me just say this for our own benefit and for our own warning and instruction. Do not categorize false worship as a minor issue. Do not think of worship that is not correctly presented to God, both in the manner of how it is being done and the manner of the disposition of heart that goes along with it. Don't think of that as being just sort of a side issue, that it really doesn't matter so much how we worship God, because it absolutely does matter how we worship God. How can we reverence God and express our adoration for God if we ignore the very instructions that he has given us concerning our worship to God? As we said earlier, this morning especially, God has always directed how to worship Him. He has always told us how He wants to be worshiped. And remember that God is the object of our worship, not us. And so you look in the world today, even in the church sometimes, and we get caught up in this idea that we are looking for a church that meets our needs. And we're looking for a style of worship that pleases us. And we're looking for a situation that is very exciting and entertaining and all of that, and we forget about the most important thing at all, and that is God and what He has asked us to do in our worship to Him, and how that we in our relationship to God exercise faith by trusting Him that He will be pleased if we do what He says in regard to our worship. It's not a minor issue at all. So we must worship by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is the only manner in which we can please God, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So we need to listen to what God says. And then the second part, maybe even more familiar to us, is the fact that we must worship God in spirit and truth. You know what we're talking about here? The Samaritan woman at the well from John chapter 4. It's such a wonderful story. I have a book in my library. The whole book is about this story. It has so many wonderful lessons in it. If we wanted to explore it sometime, we could spend a series of lessons talking about this and not exhaust the lessons that apply to us. Jesus, as you read John chapter 4, if you remember reading that, you remember that Jesus had just left Judea. I think the significance of that is that his enemies, the Pharisees, I believe it is, and others, had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. Well, reading through it, you just kind of glance over that, and you don't think much about it. The Scripture says, well, Jesus wasn't baptizing anyone, but his disciples were baptizing them for him. But they were hearing, the Pharisees and others were hearing about the rise in popularity that Jesus was experiencing, and there would be a corresponding rise in persecution. Well, Jesus wasn't one to run away in fear from persecution. However, Jesus had a timetable in which his ministry is to be carried out, and there was a time when the hour would come for him to give himself in sacrifice for the sins of the world. It was not yet that time. And so they left Judea and entered into what is commonly called the Galilean ministry. Remember, Galilee is that country to the north, and then Judea is to the south. And in between the two is this area called Samaria. And you remember that even in this story, issue is made of the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. And so the Jews didn't like to go through Samaria, but Jesus did on occasion do that. Many of the Jews just crossed over the Jordan River and went around Samaria just to avoid those whom they referred to as dogs. And so anyway, they're going through Samaria, and as they're traveling along, they come to a place in Samaria near the city of Sychar. Now, this is significant because near the city of Sychar, there was a well that Jacob, the patriarch, had actually dug. It was still there many, many years later, on a parcel of ground that Jacob had purchased and later gave to Joseph. And they sat there at that well. Isn't that interesting? Jesus sitting down by the well, resting himself. He was tired. It was about noon. And the disciples were going into Sychar, and there they were going to buy some food and bring it out to Jesus. Jesus sitting there resting. When a certain Samaritan woman came out from the city to draw water from that well, the conversation ensued about living water and about give me a drink and I could give you a drink of living water and so on. And as they began conversing about that matter, it's not long before the woman is feeling a bit uncomfortable about the supernatural insight that Jesus has into her checkered past. She had been married 5 times, and the man whom she was living with now was not her husband. And so she kind of diverting attention a little bit by bringing out an ancient prophecy, an ancient controversy, actually, between the Jews and the Jews and the Samaritans. And in John chapter 4, verse 20, the scripture says, the woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." That's the controversy. I'd like to go into detail about that, except just to remind you, go back and read a little bit about the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem following captivity. And you'll notice something, particularly about Nehemiah, is that that the people to the north, and this would include the Samaritans and some others who had been transplanted, they wanted to help with the building of the temple. Because at certain periods of time, the emperor was behind the project. And the answer was, no, you don't have any part in this. You can't help us. And so what they did was they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so from that time on, for these hundreds of years, there had been this controversy. You say the place to worship God is Jerusalem on Mount Zion. We say that it's here on Mount Gerizim. And so that controversy goes back and forth. Jesus, of course, mildly sets her straight on her misconception. But Jesus is also quick to point her toward the future. And so if you begin reading in verse 21, it says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming," he's talking about the future, "when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus saying, now look, this controversy, okay. There is this controversy. And it is true, the Jews worship God in Jerusalem, not on Mount Gerizim. However, there's coming a time when God will seek worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. It will not be at a specified location, not at Mount Gerizim, not even at Mount Zion, but the worship is taking place in spirit and in truth, wherever that person might be. So our worship is guided by those two principles: worship in spirit, worship in truth. To worship in spirit is an interesting idea. God is a spirit, but he created us with a spirit. He endowed us with the image of God within us, that inner person of the heart. Man is not like an animal. Man is like God in the sense that he is physical, but he's also spiritual. He has an eternal spirit. And so in a sense, when we think about worshiping in spirit, we're talking about the inner man, the heart, the spirit of man reaching out to God, who is spirit. We worship in spirit. It's in singing, Paul says, "Make melody in your heart to the Lord." There is something happening out here. The singing part registers as a volume of air passes through your voice box and a sound comes out. And you can twist it around and make it musical, and you sing that way. But the melody is played on the heartstrings. Every Christian knows how to play an instrument. But the instrument we play is not a fiddle, it's not a piano, it's not a trumpet, it's not a big brass band. The instrument we play as we sing is the heart. And the only way you can think about that is to think about it as a figure of speech, to recognize that in the heart, in that recesses of the heart, where you're talking about this falling down before God, where you're talking about adoring him and praising him genuinely from the heart, that is the music that God is listening to as you express it in your words. And so we talk about worshiping in spirit, but he also mentions worshiping in truth. Well, maybe the best commentary on that would be John in John chapter 17, in verse 17, where Jesus is offering his prayer to the Father, and he says, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And we look at that and we recognize that this is a commonality of Scripture. When you talk about the truth, Ephesians says the truth is in Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And now in his prayer, "Thy word is truth." Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He is the word, the logos of God, which is truth. And so when you talk about the truth here, we're talking about an objective reality. And so that's in harmony with God's word. So you see how this applies and how worshiping by faith and worshiping by spirit and in truth, the in truth part and the by faith part, they all blend together because they all rely upon God who has revealed his will in his word. God has always told us how to worship him. That's amazing sometimes what people think of when it comes to worship. The first denominator in all of it is me. Me and mine, my family, what we want, what we enjoy. And you take what God has said and you put it on the back burner somewhere and say, that is no longer relevant. This is what we want today. And you can see that there's a problem with that. That problem went back all the way into the history of man. That problem led to people worshiping idols. It led to people adding to their worship idolatrous practices and immorality, immoral activities, and on the list goes. God did not leave it to our own devices about how we should worship him. He left a pattern for us to follow so that we could exercise faith in following God's instructions. It's an important thing for us to consider. Now, the items of worship that we read about in the New Testament age have the authority of God in the sense that God gave all authority to his son Jesus. Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit, guided the apostles into all the truth, as John 14 and 16 also says. And that the apostles then, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, spoke infallibly as they preached and taught the Word of God. But there's also a sense that when you look at the church and under the leadership of the apostles, and we observe a consistent pattern of what they did as well as what they taught, we are reminded then of at least of five different ways that people worshiped in the first century. One way, of course, we already mentioned this morning, was the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. We're expected also in worshiping in spirit and truth to sing and pray together as God's family, those assembled together to worship God. We're expected to assemble for the purpose of hearing God's word being spoken as an act of worship. And we're expected even to give as we have been prospered on the first day of the week. God expects us then to have the faith to worship him as he directs. Now let me just wrap things up a bit and just encourage you in some of these areas for just a little bit. We come to God to worship. Let's not forget that the meaning of worship is to bow our spirits before God Almighty, to offer to him adoration and praise from the heart. We need to learn how to direct our thoughts to God and put ourselves in a worshipful frame of mind. I don't know how to describe it exactly, but I think sometimes worship is sort of a nebulous thing that we could hardly describe. And that when we talk about worship, we don't really know how to put it into words, what we're doing. But I think there needs to be a conscious effort on our part to realize that now we are not just together in a building, that we are now together before the presence of God, and now in our minds we are worshiping, adoring, praising God Almighty. That will help us then through the week to realize that we need to be living in a relationship with Christ, wherein the blood of Jesus is cleansing us of our sins, and that we can come before Him with clean hands and a pure heart, as the psalmist said in his book. So, and then when we listen to God's word being preached or taught, we need to be having that worshipful frame of mind that says, okay, God, speak to me. Let this message be a message to my heart that I might accept it. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are engaged in remembering the death of Christ and His resurrection. We're thinking about the agony that He went through for the purpose of saving us from our sins. When we sing, that we're fully engaged in singing, we're thinking the thoughts and the words of the song. We're recognizing that singing is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, verse 19. And that also in our singing, we're offering adoration and praise to God. You see, there's more than one kind of song. And as you think about the song and you think about the words, and you're not just singing the song and then get to the end and, what did I just sing? Or get to the end of a sermon, what did he just say? Or get to the Lord's Supper and, okay, what's next? You know, you can be there in the assembly without worshiping God. And I know that we all have our weaknesses and we all struggle with that, but we must get in that worshipful frame of mind and then stress and get our mind set on the idea that we are giving this offering to God. We are presenting something to Him that He has asked us to present and directed us on how to do it. And we present that to Him in humility and submission to His will. When we engage in prayer, we don't let our minds wander and think about what we're going to do on Sunday afternoon or what we're going to do the next day. We engage in the prayer listening to what is being said, so that in a sense, as that is being spoken in our minds, we are articulating the same thoughts to God that one leading the prayer is presenting. You see what I'm saying? We're thinking about it. And at the end of the prayer, there should be a really an easy way, a relevant way, that we can say at least in our mind, amen. That's exactly what I want to say. And send that prayer to God through Jesus Christ. And concerning our giving, as we give, there's a sense of gratitude to the Lord for the privilege and the opportunity of helping in His work and spreading the gospel and helping the poor and those in need. Of the things that we do in worship, you know, I know we've made some changes with the pandemic. I believe we've got the little cups and the things, and that works, and we've been doing pretty well with that. I'm anxious for the time when we can start passing around the collection plate again during the worship service itself, because it is an act of worship, and we need to do that. We need to present this as from the heart to God, a sacrificial offering to His name. I want to close with one thought here, and the lesson will be yours. There it goes. We need to worship intentionally, not accidentally. Well, I went to worship today, and I actually did worship. Or at least part of the time, I accidentally worshiped. I was there, and instead of texting my friend down the pew, or instead of looking up things on Google or talking to my neighbor or just letting my mind daydream and looking at my clock, is it over? The preacher's going way too long and so on. I'm actually engaged in the process and worshiping God intentionally. This might help us to do so if we remember four ideas. First, in our worship, we proclaim something. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26 regarding the Lord's Supper. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. You ever think about that as being a proclamation? It is. Secondly, there's a moment of adoration. We adore God in our worship. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, through him, that is through Christ then, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Offer up a sacrifice of praise. We're exalting him for who he is. We adore him. In the third place, in worship we are communicating. Sometimes we overlook this, but this is what our singing is about. That reflexive pronoun that's used in Ephesians 19, 5:19 rather, is there to show that you are singing to me and I am singing to you. We're singing to one another in some of these songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Communication horizontally goes on. Sometimes I think it might be better if we were sitting in a circle where we could see each other, because we're actually singing many of these songs to one another. But then a lot of the songs, or quite a few of them anyway, are actually communicating with the Father. So they're sort of like prayer songs where you are singing adoration to him. So communication goes on. And you know communication is the lifeblood of any relationship. And so we need to communicate with the Father. And then finally, we edify. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, that whole entire section deals with the worship assembly, specifically the use of spiritual gifts. And as he talks about the order of worship and the preaching and the spiritual gifts used there, he makes this comment at the end. He says, let all things be done for edification. You might have a gift of speaking in tongues, like if you lived in the first century, and it might have been very flamboyant and attractive and exciting, and you wanted to share it, but he says, no, wait a minute. Let's keep this under control, because in the church, all things are to be done orderly and decently. God is not a God of confusion, but a, what, God of peace, right? And so he set the order, and then he says, whatever you do, you know, practice love, that gets into chapter 13. Be loving to one another. And he also says here, everything needs to edify. He said, I would rather speak in just a few words with love than 10,000 words that nobody could understand. So, see, that's what he's saying in this passage. So you put all these four ideas together and spell the word pace. Keep pace in your worship. Think about that as you worship God. Proclaim, adore, communicate, and edify one another. I hope some of these thoughts have been helpful and challenging for us to refocus our attention on why we gather together and what can be accomplished as we truly give God the glory in our worship. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, we're here to pray with you or for you. If you need to obey the gospel, all things are ready. Let us know by coming while we stand and while we sing.